We are beginning a new book tonight. Man, I'm so excited. Philippians. Let's turn there to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians. Often many people say of all the epistles of Paul that Philippians is their favorite. And I believe that there's a reason for that. And we'll get into some of that tonight. But Philippians, maybe the reason, perhaps, is because Paul is writing about rejoicing and being glad. And the word joy, he uses that so much. In fact, the word joy, the Greek word for joy, chara, is used four times. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 1. So there's places where the word chara is used in the Greek. But then the word rejoice, which is a little different, kairo, which it occurs eight times in rejoice. It's in the various scriptures here. And then the word glad or gladness occurs three times. And then the word, there's another word that we don't really have an English word that's even used by Paul. That some would say the word is boast, but it's not just boast. It's a glad boasting of glory. And it's an interesting word that occurs in chapter 2, verse 16, and also chapter 3, verse 3. So really, there's at least 15 times, for sure, where the word joy, rejoice, or gladness is used. However, there's other things you might even count in there. We'll get into that as we go. But this is a glad book. This is a rejoicing book. And I think that's one reason why people love the book of Philippians. In the other epistles, you get a sense of Paul trying to correct some wrongs. Maybe even given a little bit of a taking them behind the woodshed kind of attitude. Like even with the Galatian church, you get that feeling that Paul's saying, now you Galatians, man, you need to step it up. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He's kind of like coming down a little bit, rightfully so, on the Galatians. And even with the Ephesians, it's very instructive, but it can be kind of brutal, really. But the book of Philippians, there's a place in Paul's heart for this church that started there in Philippi. And I'm glad. It's a book about gladness. Someone once said, in fact, there's different quotes about rejoicing and being a Christian that I think is important to consider. C.S. Lewis said this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." I like that. That's a good British way of saying the same thing. You know, we're content to make mud pies in the slums when there's a tropical beach where we can make beautiful sandcastles. And it's just kind of a great picture C.S. Lewis paints. Also, Billy Sunday, he said, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity. I think that's true. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about joy, he said that holy joy will beautify you. And boy, I have found that to be true. One of my favorite things is to see joyful Christians. Oh, I understand that some people go through really hard things and we get depressed. I understand people suffer and go through trials. But there are those who I have met over the years who are just downright joyful people, even in the midst of their trials and their troubles. And there's something about that that's truly beautiful when you see a person who's joyful even in the middle of sorrow. And Paul was one such individual. For we know that Paul wrote this book from a prison cell in Rome, chained to a prison guard. And yet here he is writing a book about rejoicing and being glad and joy. I love that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get into a little bit of history before we get into the actual teaching of this book. First of all, the history as it relates to Philippi. If you want to study an interesting battle for you battle freaks, there's actually some battles that were fought that were very significant for the Roman Empire. In fact, Philippi was a Roman province or colony after the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC. There was a big battle there that took place 42 years before Christ came. And so in 42 BC, the Roman soldiers there took over that region after a tough battle. And Anthony ordered Roman soldiers to be stationed there kind of on a semi-permanent basis. So Philippi taken over by the Romans right around that time. And then in 30 BC, about 12 years after it was taken by the Romans, Octavian, he forced some of the Romans, the people that were living in Italy, to give up their homes. He forced them. He just went into their neighborhood and said, okay, you guys are out. You got to move to Philippi. You say, well, man, what about that? Well, don't forget, you know, we're the land of the free and the home of the brave. Roman Empire didn't really work like that. If Octavian came and said, you guys aren't supposed to move out of Tualatin and you must move to Klamath Falls. Oh, what's so funny? I was just... Some of you must be from Klamath Falls. But you'd say, you know, I really don't want to move to Klamath Falls. I kind of like living here in Portland, right? But in that day, Octavian, he said that, and if you didn't do it, you'd, you know, off with your heads kind of thing. So the people moved there, but he did make incentives for the people that moved there. In fact, these Philippian residents that were from Italy were given special privileges, including the Italic right. They could write with italics, is that what I meant? No. It's like basically saying the Italians from Italy had a right that was much more profound, or rights that were greater than those of the Philippian people that had been there for many, many years. They included the colonists who went in there from Italy. They were treated as if their land was actually part of the Italian soil. So the residents and the citizens of Rome, their mother city, if you would, enjoyed full rights as Roman citizens, including exemption from taxes. Those of you that know your history, the Roman citizens, there was a point there where Rome citizens would not be taxed any longer because they'd conquered so much land, so many outside regions, that it was all the conquered areas that had to pay taxes to the Roman Empire, and the true Roman citizens were tax-free. That's the way it worked in those days. So these citizens got their tax-free exemption, which gave them a great advantage over the regular Philippian citizens. If you're a Roman citizen there in Philippi, you were treated a little bit like the hoity-toity, lofty people. You had to respect those people much greater. Never mess with them. They were more powerful and more wealthy. Now, the reason I go into all this history is it plays into understanding when Paul uses certain kinds of language. For example, when Paul's words in Philippians 1:27, he says, let your conversation or conduct yourselves or live as citizens, as some of your newer translations say, live as citizens. He says our citizenship is in heaven, he says in Philippians 3:20. Maybe that this is starting to come to mind, some of these citizenship type words that he uses here in Philippians. It has a special meaning to the Christian who would live in Philippi, because that meant if you're a citizen of heaven, you had more of stake in heaven. You were a citizen of heaven, and there are special privileges that go along with that. That would have meant a lot to these people of Philippi. Does that all make sense? So it's kind of interesting how Paul employs certain ideas that help reinforce the teaching that he's given. I think that's kind of important. So the Philippian history now is pretty much settled by Rome. There's the rich, wealthy citizenship Roman people. But the church history there of the Philippian church, probably Paul, when he goes there, he probably brought with him Silas and Timothy, Dr. Luke, very possibly. But they came in. Now, why did they go? If you remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul, he wants to spend time in Asia Minor and continue ministering there in some of those churches. But the Holy Spirit withholds him from ministering there. He was sort of blocked by the Spirit. And then he was given, in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, a vision of a Macedonian man. Now, Macedonia would be going from Asia Minor, northwesterly, toward Europe. In fact, Paul's visit to Philippi would be Paul's, really, his first main interaction with what we would think of as Europe. And so he sees this Macedonian man saying, come, we need your help, Paul, in this vision. So Paul gets to that region, going with the dream, the vision that he's been given. And there he doesn't meet a Macedonian man at all. He meets, does anybody know who he meets? A group of women, a group of ladies. Now, some people say, well, why does the Bible say there's a group of ladies and Paul had a dream of a Macedonian man? Well, in that culture, as wrong as it was, women generally weren't considered someone who could beckon a man to come and help and do ministry. That was the world's view. But God says, okay, Paul, here's a man who wants you to come. Guess what? I'm going to have women there because I want those women to be blessed. And I like that. I think God has a real place and a heart for women. And that's the whole, all of Europe has a little small group of women to thank for wanting to hear the gospel. And it was out of that little group of women that Paul met there on the shore by in Macedonia, where that woman Lydia was first converted. She was the first Christian convert of Philippi. This woman Lydia, who was the seller of purple. But then after that woman was saved, then Paul and Silas and the guys were hanging around Philippi when this certain demon-possessed woman started to follow them around. She was actually a fortune teller. There were men who sort of used her. She was a slave who served a group of men there in Philippi to go and tell people their fortunes. But the Bible says she was just possessed with a demon. So she started following Paul and Silas around, and she started yelling out to everybody there in Philippi, "These be the servants of the Most High God, and point us the way to salvation." Now you think, well, Brett, why is a demon trying to increase the gospel message through Paul and Silas? What's up with that? Well, I believe it just shows us some of the devices Satan will use. He will use someone who's demon-possessed, and no doubt this woman was known in town as being the crazy woman who was demon-possessed. And so Satan used her to say, "These are the guys of God." And everybody's going, "Yeah, right. If she's saying these are God's guys, then they must not be." I believe it was just part of Satan's tactic to confuse and to cause a weirdness into Paul and Silas's ministry. And so this happened for several days when finally Paul turns around and looks at the woman and says, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ." And the demon departs out of this woman and now she's normal. Well, the guys that owned her, the slave owners of this poor woman who'd been possessed and was a fortune teller there in Philippi, they were ticked because they weren't going to be able to make money anymore because she's no longer possessed with a demon, and thus they're mad. So they go to the magistrates of the region and say, "Man, this guy Paul and his buddy Silas, they took our way of making a living by messing with us, and they're preaching some weird doctrines." So the magistrates of the city there took Paul and Silas and took them out into the city and beat them publicly, beat them, put bruises, and whipped them with whips, stripes on their backs. And then they threw them in the innermost part of the prison, which would be the dungeon, the worst part of the prison. No ping pong, no cable TV, no bench presses. It was all just the dungeon portion of the prison there in Philippi. And then they put them in stocks and bonds. We're not talking Wall Street. Then there, Paul and Silas sat in the prison. And what did they do? You guys remember? They sang praises to the Lord at midnight. I love that. Man, Mr. Positive, Paul, and Mr. Enthusiastic, Silas. There is something, by the way, of the person who's willing to praise the Lord in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trouble. I believe there's real power there. There's Old Testament stories we could talk about how victories were won when the tribe of Judah would go first. The tribe of Judah, what does Judah mean? Praise. I think that praise always precedes real victory. And I believe moaning and groaning, griping and grumbling precedes failure. And so I think there's something to the Christian who's saying, "I'm going to give glory to God before the actual blessing comes." So these guys, just being beaten up, now they're just singing praises. I'm sure the other prisoners thought, "What are those? They just were hit a little too hard on the head," I think, because they're singing songs now in jail. Well, you know the story there in Acts 16 where the earth started to shake. And the doors of the prison were opened wide. And Paul and all the prisoners just started wandering out of their cells and the chains fell off their arms and feet. A miraculous escape. Well, when the Philippian jailer, who was no doubt a Roman soldier, in losing your prisoners, man, that would be a bad deal for you. You'd be punished painfully by the Romans. And so for that reason, the soldier, knowing his prison had been opened and the prisoners were escaping, he took a sword and was ready to kill himself. But Paul, he says, "Hey, do yourself no harm. We're all still here. We're all here." And the jailer, man, he was freaked out. He's like, "Man, what's the deal with you guys?" And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And there Paul gave him the instruction to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and he did. He accepted and believed Christ. And then he went and got baptized and his whole family. And so now we got a little church starting. First we have Lydia, who's a seller of purple. We've got this demon-possessed woman. No doubt, I believe, after she was saved from the demon, I believe she was able to be saved by the gospel message. And now you got this Philippian jailer and his whole family. We've got this little church starting in Philippi. And they go back. The story is kind of funny. This plays into a little bit of the Philippian law that we were just talking about. So Paul is thrown into prison. The next morning, the magistrates send to the jailer and say, oh, you can let those guys go now. And so what do you think Paul does? Oh, great, we're free. We can go preach the gospel now. That's not what Paul did. Paul says, we're not going anywhere. We're staying right in jail. Well, why? The magistrates said you can go. Well, you tell them to come and tell us we can get out of jail now. Come on, Paul, don't push your luck, buddy. But no, he knew there was something up. What was that? Well, the magistrates come down and they say, hey, you guys can go now. And Paul said, how is it that you beat us openly and publicly, and we are Roman citizens. We are citizens of Rome, which Paul was, to their total shock. See, the magistrates, the leaders of Philippi, knew that the law was such that a Philippian citizen had the higher... it'd be like if some of our police officers maybe took one of our political leaders, and maybe there was in Los Angeles there was a little bit too much police brutality or something, and then the police would go, oh no, he was the guy that everybody knows and it's famous and we got it on video. We'd kind of freak out a little bit and like, oh, we're in trouble. That's kind of what happened. Paul says, we're citizens of Rome and you beat us without even a trial. So the guys would just please leave quietly. God bless you. See you later. And that's kind of the way that whole thing ends. Now, Paul hangs out there with the people of Philippi for a while, and they stay at Lydia's house with Paul and Silas and the guys. She's hospitable to them. But somewhere in that short time there of Paul being in Philippi, his heart grew to very much love the people of that church. And we're going to see that. There's no letter that compares, in my opinion, to this one, as far as Paul pouring out his heart of kindness and love toward any group of people. I think that perhaps the Philippian church gets the top of his list. And there's several reasons why, which we will see tonight. So the history of Philippi, both the church, it all plays into the whole scene that we're going to read about. Now, the setting where Paul is writing this epistle, I told you before, he's in Rome and he's been in prison there for some time. The reason we believe he was in prison in Rome is not that he directly states it, but there's a few points of evidence of that. Philippians chapter 1 verse 13, for example, is one scripture where it says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or made known in all the palace and in other places. In sharing with the Philippian church, he lets them know that my bonds are being, Christ be made known, even here in the palace. If you'll mark the word palace there in Philippians 1:13, the word there in the original language is praetorian, which is basically where the head guard would be for the Caesar or the head honcho there in Rome. It was a specific word that Paul used that tells us kind of where he was. So we know he's there in Rome, imprisoned. And there's other scriptures, by the way, that talk about that. He knew he was facing possible death and execution. We read that later on in this book. And the date of the writing of this book is right around 61 or 62 A.D. A.D. 61 or 62. While Paul was in jail in Rome, the Philippian church sent a guy. Now, the question is, who is this guy? We're going to find out his name is Epaphroditus. Sent by the Philippians to see how Paul fared in the prison cell there in Rome. We're going to read about Epaphroditus, and we're going to learn from him. An interesting guy. It's possible that Epaphroditus was the pastor of the church in Philippi. We can't be certain about that. And so Epaphroditus brought a financial contribution to Paul in Rome to make his imprisonment less painful and perhaps even more comfortable. So he brought financial contribution. And by the way, the Philippian church three times before, twice when Paul was at Thessalonica, the Philippians sent some money to him. And also once when he was at Corinth, the Philippian church sent money to Paul. These guys loved Paul, and so much, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And this church was pouring in cash to Paul to help his ministry. By the way, when Epaphroditus came to visit Paul in Rome, he almost died. He became so ill, he almost died. We read that in Philippians 2:27. But after he recovered, Paul then took Epaphroditus and sent him back to Philippi with this letter that we're about to read. This short little letter, four chapters. We can do this, I'm sure, in just a couple weeks, right? We should probably get going if we're going to do that, though. So here we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Here's a great verse that helps us define what the church really is. In a day and age where the church is defined by people who just want to make up things as they go, I think this is important to acknowledge. What does the church at Philippi consist of? Well, first of all, Paul and Timothy, they are called the servants. The word servant there, as many of you already know, it's the word doulos in the Greek text. And doulos was a specific kind of slave, a bond slave. The bond slave would be a slave who, after being enslaved for whatever reason, by debt or being a slave because of warfare, we went into that slavery topic a few weeks ago. However a person became a slave, when their time was up, when they'd paid their debt, or the year of Jubilee came where they would let slaves go, which is something I think I forgot to talk about when we were talking about slaves. The year of Jubilee, pick up the CD from the Old Testament when we talked about that. But all slaves would be set free on the year of Jubilee every 50 years. But whenever a slave would be let free, they had a choice. They had an option. And that was to become a bond slave. That is a slave by choice. If you chose to continue being a slave, you say, why would you want to continue to be a slave? Remember, we're superimposing the African-American history of slavery, and we think, why would anybody want to be a slave to a master? Well, remember, it was a little different back in Bible days. There was that kind of abusive, horrifying slavery going on in Bible times. But by and large, it was not that. In fact, if you read ancient accounts of slaves, oftentimes they were treated as members of the family and became really part of the family and were treated such. And so if you were at a place where you were a slave and it was time for you to be free, you could say, no, I really like being a slave. I'm going to stay being a slave. And so they would take you to the doorpost and they would get an awl and they would give you a pierced ear. They would pierce your ear with the awl on the doorpost, and they would put a ring through your ear that would signify you were a bond slave. You chose to be a slave for the rest of your life to that master who you had served. And so, for that reason, a bond slave knew that they had a kind and benevolent master, one that they'd be willing to live with the rest of their lives. I think that promoted, by the way, kindness. Because it would be good for the owners to treat their slaves with kindness, and they would want to stay and be a part of the farm or the work of the house there. Paul oftentimes, in the beginning of his epistles, refers to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That he was free, just like all of us are free to make a choice whether we want to serve Jesus or be free from Jesus. But the bond slave says, no way, man. I want to serve Jesus Christ all my life and be marked as a Christian. And how does that work out practically? I believe the Christian is marked when they are baptized. It's an outward sign. Even as the earring was an outward sign of the bond slave, baptism is an outward mark upon a person's life of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, that was one of his favorite titles. Now, he would use that title, bond slave, when he needed to let the people know that he really loved them and wanted to serve them. There were other times where Paul would not employ that term, but instead would use the phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Like, flip back to Galatians. Just go backward a few pages after Ephesians, then Galatians chapter 1. And there in Galatians chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Do you notice the difference between those introductions and greetings? This one's kind of like, you better listen to me, Galatians, because I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ and I'm backed by all the church everywhere else. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Do you get the vibe there? It's like, you know, Galatians, sit down and listen up. That's kind of what Paul's saying. But if you go back to Philippians, our text tonight, we see a very different kind of greeting. It's not like, you know, Philippians, you better sit down and listen up. It's more like, man, Paul, Timothy, the servants, man, we're servants. We're slaves. He's not trying to go for his credentials. He's trying to let them know that that's really what he wants to be for the congregation of Philippi. Just a servant, one by choice, serving Jesus Christ, and in so doing, blessing the church. So mark that, servants, key part of that phrase. So Paul, a servant, but then notice the church here, to all the saints. Well, how many saints could the church at Philippi have? If you go and you study the saints of the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church, there's no real agreement how many saints there are. There's one book that I've read that said there's 2,600 saints that have been sainted officially. But that's not recognizing a bunch of saints that people, local Catholic churches, acknowledge as people who are saints. Now, in the Catholic Church, a saint could be, depending on what kind of Catholic you are, it could just be a person who believes in Jesus Christ and is following them to their best ability. And, or in some cases, only or, they are a person who, after they died, were sainted by the Roman Catholic Church, saying that they lived a pure life, served with everything they had, and they are immediately in heaven. And there's another word I'm forgetting, blessed. They're called blessed. And you can call a saint blessed. And there's only a certain number of people who are that good. Mother Teresa, maybe some of you remember when she was sainted. Recently, a nun in Australia was sainted who had died, and they put her on record. Do you wonder where all that came from? You know, what's this deal of sainting people? Well, let me tell you, it did not come from the Bible. That idea of people getting good enough or were holy enough and did amazing things like Mother Teresa to earn sainthood, you really don't find that in the book that we're holding tonight. It came from really the Catholic Church and church tradition and history. I believe we need to get back to what the word saint really meant. And it does have to do with holiness and living a life for the Lord. But the idea of saint, well, it's defined for us. And the Bible should always trump anything man says. Do you know that? I hope we know that, especially if you're Catholic or if you're an ex-Catholic and you wonder about these things. You have to understand, men can say whatever they want and it can be right or wrong. But the canon of Scripture that was put together by the early fathers, man, this book that we hold, it's all perfectly congruent. It all fits together. And if you'll notice the word saints there in our verse, many of your cross-reference Bibles have a mark there too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And it states there, Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What's that? Paul says anybody who's really a Christian, anyone who accepts Christ and are sanctified by Jesus. Remember, sanctification doesn't come by you trying harder or being holy or doing more. You are either a saint or you're an ain't. That's the truth of the matter. I hope you know that. If you're a Christian here, congratulations, you've reached sainthood. But we know that that's not true as much practically. We know that because we're sinners. We do make mistakes. But you are declared righteous, imputed righteousness given to you and me. We've been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And when He has forgiven our sins, we are then looked at as holy. without spot or blemish. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins. Man, we're sanctified. We're set apart, and we are saints. So really, when Paul says to the saints at Philippi, he's talking about the whole church, just like he was there in 1 Corinthians. I think that's important. Be careful, by the way. I know I don't have a big fancy pulpit or big fancy robes and all kinds of degrees behind my name Catathic study. But don't make the mistake that they made back in Bible times. What's that? Well, the religious people would only listen to people who had certain education and knowledge of what men's traditions were. So then Jesus comes along, simple as he was, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was in the likeness of men, and started preaching the gospel. And he called people who were not of reputation. He called fishermen from Galilee and tax collectors and guys that were not necessarily, whoa, you better listen to those guys. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, saw Peter and John and said, man, these guys are unlearned and ignorant men. Well, then how did Peter know what to say if he was unlearned and ignorant? How did John know what to say? How did he stump these Sanhedrin guys who were all lofty in their education? Well, the guys even said, the Sanhedrin said, they marveled that they took note that they had been with Jesus. See, that's the key. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, and the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. See, that's why I believe the Bible is the key. Not pastors, not necessarily our religious leaders, but to say what we're going to do is we're going to see what the Bible says. It's so sad when people give too much credit to men. It really is, because then one of two things can happen. You set yourself up for a big disappointment when that man proves himself to be a man. But if you think, well, he's just a pastor, he's just like us, he's a guy who's a sinner, just like all of us, then you're not setting yourself up for a big failure. And the same token, you're not just blindly listening to some guy because you think he says the truth or you think he's right. You actually are saying, does this really measure up with the Word of God? So the reason I say that is because, sadly, a lot of the church traditions that come out of not only Catholic churches, but some Protestant churches. I mean, I like to wonder, why does the Episcopal Church do some of the things they do? It's basically a Protestant version of the Catholic Church. And where did they get their traditions? Why do they do what they do? You have to ask that question. And you also need to ask the question, why doesn't Athey Creek do what those guys do? And so it's real easy. If you wonder why the Episcopal Church is allowing gay clergy now in their church, you can just say, well, does the Bible say that gay clergy is a good thing? Actually, the Bible teaches that the homosexuality is an abomination and it's a sin. And so it's really clear. If you use the Bible as your standard, it makes it real simple. And so all that to say, man, we need to be careful. Don't just listen to me. Don't just take my word for it. One of the reasons I go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible is I want you to be able to see for yourselves. This is what the Bible says. And you know what's great about teaching through the Bible? Is I can't get away with twisting things for my gain, because you know what? We're going to cover other passages of Scripture and they've got to coincide. See, the problem is I could teach a few verses and take them out of context and twist them for my own purpose. You hear people do that all the time. But when you're going through the Bible, if one sermon doesn't jibe with another, then you have to say, wait a minute, did we really get the right information from that previous section of Scripture? You can't pull off fast ones if you're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And there's a real safety in that. So all that to say, this issue of saints, it got way out of hand with man's tradition. Way, way out of hand. But we're going to call anyone who's a Christian a saint because the Bible does that. So he's saying to the church, the people, the saints of the church of Philippi. And he also says, with the bishops and deacons. Mark the word bishop there. The Greek word for that is episkopos. Now, this is something that is important because here he names the leadership of the church specifically. He says to the church, which includes the saints, the people, and the leadership, the bishops and the deacons. Paul really sums up what a church is in this little single sentence. If you're a person who says, I'm tired of organized religion. Well, I can understand that in a lot of cases. Organized religion's made a lot of weird mistakes. But if you're also one who says, I am going to get away from that and we're going to just have church in our own house. We're not going to have a pastor. We're sick of church leaders and pastors. They've failed us. They sin. I can't believe that pastors sin. And they do this and that and church leadership, blah, blah, blah. And it's funny how people blow off church leadership. Here's the thing. The Bible prescribes that a church have leadership. And if a church has leadership, then the congregation should follow that leadership. If you don't like the leadership there, if you say they're not being biblical, if they're not biblically sound, which, by the way, no church leadership that I've ever seen in history has been perfect, especially the churches of the Bible. So you're not looking for perfection in leadership. Because that's somewhat subjective. In fact, there's a lot of times you'll be tempted to disagree with one little thing and think, oh, can't go to that church. By the way, I hope that you disagree with me from time to time. I really do. I think it'd be really weird if Athey Creekers came and said, oh yeah, we have to believe everything Brett says. Because he's the pastor, so we have to agree. Absolutely not. The Bible teaches us to be like the Bereans, who heard what even Paul the apostle would say, and those guys, and they would search the scriptures daily to see if what those pastors were saying was true. I hope you always do that. But here's the thing. When you disagree, especially on the non-essential doctrines, the non-essential stuff, man, disagree with gladness. Don't get all weird about it. And, oh, I disagreed with something Brett said. Oh, what do we do? Chill. Just totally chill out. And in time, you'll come to agree with me because you'll know I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little humor. Hey, you know, it really, time does shake it out, whether the Lord moves me in the correct direction or moves you in the correct direction. And the non-essentials, man, we need to chill out. Churches become very legalistic and weird when they forget to divide what is essential and what is non-essential. Now, if I started preaching that Jesus was not God, that'd be reason to leave this church. If I told you that there was another way to be saved other than that of Jesus Christ and the cross, then you should leave this church. If I teach that you must do this or that or the other thing to be saved, and adding to what the gospel requires for a person to be saved, other than just believing and confessing in Christ, you should leave this church. That you don't want to add to what the gospel message says, because Paul says if anybody does add or even makes another gospel that's not really a gospel, then let that person or angel even be accursed. So obviously there are topics that we needed to say, you know what, that doesn't shake out biblically, and it's a big enough deal where we got to leave. I'm totally one who believes that. But on the non-essentials, man, we need to just kind of chill out. And we've talked about that in previous studies. But notice here, there is elders and deacons. You said, but Brett, I thought it was episkopos or bishop. Jot down these words because in the New Testament, there are three titles that are used interchangeably but define sort of different roles in church leadership. The first one here is what we have the bishop, which is the Greek word episkopos. And he is also an elder or pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop are kind of interchangeable terms that I believe you can see in the New Testament. The bishop speaks of an overseeing pastor, one who is overseeing the church. It's the one that is really making decisions for the congregation. And I believe it's not necessarily just one guy, but there were many though that would serve throughout the church in that role of episkopos or bishop. We don't call it episkopos or bishop here at Athey Creek because of what the church traditionally has done to the word bishop. We're not playing chess here at Athey Creek. Bishop just seems kind of weird. The title seems weird. Why? It's because it's been sort of abused in church history, so the word bishop kind of takes on sort of a whole nother meaning. But we do have bishops that function here, and they're part of our elder team, elder, pastor, bishop. Pastors, bishop, elder. What's the difference? The bishop is the overseeing elder. So we have a group of seven guys who oversee the administration, the direction, what we just seek the Lord about. We seek the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want for Athey Creek? Which direction are we to go? What are we to do? And as we seek the Lord, he gives those guys leadership wisdom. Now, we don't vote on anything, by the way. We don't see that in the Bible. You don't ever see a vote. All in favor of having church in Philippi, say aye. No. We don't have committees. I've never been a part of a committee. I don't even know what committees are like. Those of you that come from other churches are really glad that we don't have committees here at Athey Creek. And if you are glad or wish we would have committees, you're going to be very disappointed. Because committees are not biblical. What you see is a governing body of elders or episcopuses, bishops, who are making the administrative decisions based on prayer and the Bible and saying, what's the Lord doing here at Athey Creek? So we don't vote even as elders. So we make unanimous decisions as a team of guys. If one guy has a check in our leadership and says, you know, I really don't feel that we should move that direction or change this part of the church until all the guys are in 100% agreement, well, Brett, is it like the movie 12 Angry Men? You guys meeting about Athey Creek? No. In fact, what's amazing about our elder team is we're all very different. In fact, it cracks me up how different our seven guys are that get together. But we love each other, and we work really well. By the grace of God, that's the only reason it works. I think normally we'd probably be guys out on some construction job punching each other out and getting all mad. But we really do enjoy a biblical proportioned camaraderie and joy, and the decisions we make have never been tense or uptight. God has done a great work in that. And some of the elders have said to some of the other guys, they came and told me this, and we all kind of got a good hoot out of this. But people say, now, really, Brett calls the shots, right? I mean, you guys are just there kind of, you know, just sort of agreeing with Brett. And if you only knew, that is just not the way it works. You guys, some of you only see me and know me up here, and you might think, well, Brett's the head honcho, head hog at the trough. Well, well, that's not the case. That is not the case. It's funny. There's a story of this guy walked into a church office and said, hey, is the head hog at the trough here? And the secretary was a little bit, you know, perturbed. She said, oh, I can't believe it. You mean Pastor so-and-so, you know, and you mean the reverend? And he says, no, the head hog at the trough. You know, is he here? And she said, oh, we don't refer to our pastor as the head hog at the trough. He said, oh, well, I just wanted to write this check for $150,000, and I just was wanting to see him. Well, I'll go see if the big pig is in right now. it's kind of funny. But truly, we're just guys that are seeking the Lord, saying, what is the direction for this church? And there's been ideas that I've had that the guys have said, you know, we just don't have a piece about doing that. And so we've just said, man, that's good. And you say, well, Brett, didn't you want to push your thing that you wanted to do? Absolutely not. Let me tell you why. Because I've seen men who've gone the Lone Ranger route and done everything they've wanted to do, and how much trouble you can get into by pushing your own agenda and doing your own thing. I personally am the kind of guy, and if you know me well, you know I'm a slow mover when it comes to making decisions. I don't just pull the trigger quickly on a decision. And I very much don't want to be the guy that just tells everybody what to do, because I know I'm wrong a lot of times. I'm afraid of how wrong I am sometimes. So I really am glad we have this group of guys that I lean heavily on them for just vision, direction, that where this church goes. Those are the Episcopos guys, but we call them elders because it doesn't sound quite as weird. But we also have elders in the sense of elder, just the word elder. While bishop speaks of the ministry that that we're overseeing, the word elder speaks of a mature man, and that man is described in the Bible as one who is given to the ministry of two things. What? Prayer and the Word, right. Ministry of prayer and the word for the congregation. So those elders are teaching, Those elders are praying for the congregation, not just with the congregation, but for the congregation. Those guys are called to a prayer and teaching kind of ministry. We have a greater group of about 12 elders who are guys that are just given to prayer and ministry of the word. They're leading home groups, but they're also praying for people in the back of the service or after church. They're the guys we call that go to the hospital and visit people when they're sick and anoint with oil. They're the guys that are given to that ministry. And then, of course, there's the pastor. That's Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at that just a few weeks ago, but the pastor's mentioned there. That means the feeder of the flock. That's the method of ministry. And there's always there's pastors. We have several pastors here. We've got Pastor Bobby who sits back there, and he's available for prayer, and he teaches the word, and he knows the scriptures, and he's helping. In fact, he's in charge of our pastoral ministry. Bobby looks for making sure that people are being covered and cared for. We hope and pray that nobody slips through the cracks. We try our best. We're not perfect on that. We're getting better, though. And Bobby's the guy who's really making that happen. And so the different pastors, but I happen to be the teaching pastor here at Athey Creek, and I love that role. That is the vision that the Lord gave me years and years ago when I came up all by my little loneliness with my family and just said, I want to teach the Bible. So that's the vision that God gave me. But I'm so thankful that as the years go by, as the church has grown, that it's not just all me doing everything. I couldn't do that. It'd be impossible. So you got a real church will include a real church. Listen to me. A real church will include pastors, elders, and bishops. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Also here in our text, he says that there's bishops. But Brett, you left one out. What about the deacon? While I told you that the pastor, elder, bishops, those are used interchangeably for bishop or episkopos, the word deacon is a very different kind of ministry. And when he says, say hello, basically, he's greeting the bishops and the deacons. Deacons are those who serve the ministry in real practical ways. These are guys that were serving the tables in the early church in Acts chapter 6 and making sure the church was cared for, that the pastors could be given to ministry of prayer and the word so that the deacons then could be taking care of the practical needs. That's what makes up a real church. So those that say we're just going to do church in our own home, we're not going to have pastors and all that, then they're not doing it biblically. And they are forsaking the assembling of themselves as the Hebrews chapter 10 tells us not to do. So just be on your guard for these new movements that are perturbed by some pastor that made them mad, and so they've decided not to have them anymore. That's basically saying, God, we don't like your structure behind the church. Does that all make sense? The reason I share that with you is not because I think you guys are rebellious or anything like that. I just know you talk to people every day, don't you, who are perturbed or put out by the church or say we're going to start our own church in our own home or whatever, and you've got scriptural ammo here that tells you this is really what the church is, according to Paul the Apostle, who was inspired by Jesus to write these things. Okay, so what makes up the church? Well, Paul just addresses it all. The saints, the servants, the bishops, the deacon. And so he continues. Is it really 8:30? Wow. Man. Verse 2. Oh, man. Just a couple more verses, then we'll wrap it up. He says in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Man, I love this. And I can relate to this. I have to say, as a pastor, speaking of all that, I really am truly blessed when it comes to just being a part of a church. I've seen church. I've grown up in church from the time as early as I can remember. I've been in and out of churches, especially when I was a little guy. I met tons of different kinds of pastors, tons of different kinds of churches. But when I got into my teen years, I got to grow up in a church that was super blessed. And I thought, man, there could be no really greater church than the one I grew up in, until I started pastoring this church. And as this church has grown over the years, I have to say, I really do feel like I get away with something here. The bands that came through, you know, all those musicians that were here on Sunday and did the Sunday night concert. And by the way, if you missed the Sunday night concert, man, sorry, you missed it. It was like I was totally surprised how blessed I went away, and major talent. But they all made a massive point to pull me aside. Every single one of the musicians said, "What's going on here?" Like, I'm like, "I don't know. What are you talking about?" And they're like, "This is the coolest church we've ever seen." Like, they told me that on several of the musicians said, we sing and play at churches all the time. And we travel all over the United States. And they said, "This was the coolest church we've ever been to." And I have to say, you're right. It really is. I know. I know. And I have to say, I really is. I feel totally blessed. And so when Paul says, "Man, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," it's true. I mean, during the week, I almost have to think, man, I get to be the pastor of a church, the teaching pastor. I get to hang out with people all week long and just have a congregation that's just the coolest. And it's not that we're looking to be cool congregants, but you just are. I'm sorry. I don't know how else to explain it, but the Lord has been hugely blessing us, and I'm thankful for that. And I also am thankful that you guys are bringing people that are unsaved. Man, what a blessing. Even last Sunday, we saw more than 20 people accept Christ and become Christians. Just awesome, you know. And it was a sermon that wasn't really even as much about this is what you must do to be saved. It was just that, man, it was Christmas. Jesus came and loves us, and people said, "Well, we need to become Christians," you know. And that's a lot. I get to be the guy that, you know, prays the prayer here on a Sunday morning with them. But I know a lot of you have been doing work and bringing them into church. And it's a church that there's life here. I feel that the Holy Spirit is moving here. The day the Spirit stops moving here, we need to move on and find another church. But I'm just glad that this is what the Lord's doing here and now. It's not that we're better than any other church. I don't believe we're better than any other church. But I do feel like for me, I just couldn't be more thrilled to be a part of this. And so when he says, "Man, I always thank God for every remembrance of you," I just say, "Amen, amen." And grace and peace to you. That's what he's saying. He loves these guys. We're going to see that he's going to even get into more mushy-gushy stuff for his church, where he's just going to, "Oh, I love you with my bowels," even, he says. It's like, how do you love someone with your bowels? Well, we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. All right, let's call it a night and let's pray together. Lord, we are really excited about this book of Philippians because it really is a rich book, and we sense Paul's heart for a people that is just really full of love. And so we anticipate to hear the words that he's going to give them, words of encouragement and even challenging words, but with a heart of just real compassion and kindness. So I pray that we'd receive the words of this book. I pray that we would learn how to be joyful, not based on our circumstances around us, for we know that joy is not just an emotion, but it's an attitude. I pray that you'd give us that attitude of joy, no matter what our circumstances. We know that our joy should not be determined by our circumstances, but by a person, your son Jesus, who came and died on the cross for our sins, that gives us the future and the hope of heaven. For that reason, we choose to be full of joy, like Paul. Even if those are in prison right now, prison to depression, those in prison to addiction, imprisoned to just whatever kind of suffering or sadness, disease or whatever, I pray that you'd just infuse your love and your joy, even as you did with Paul in the middle of his time. So bless this congregation. I thank you for each one of these people who are part of this group, Lord, even this Wednesday night group that comes out each week. And just pray that you'd bring good fruit in their life as they continue to study through the Bible. So we thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. In Jesus' name, amen.